Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Welcome to Central Study Hour of Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We want to thank you for joining us in this beautiful Sabbath worship. We would like to start by singing a hymn request that we received from our online member. The first one comes from Ronalee Morrison of Bahamas. Ronalee requested hymn number 426, I Shall See the King. Let's sing all verses. Please join us. It sure is a beautiful hope to see Jesus, to see King someday. Let's lead to the second hymn. It's sent by Samson Mokaya from Kenya. Samson requested hymn number 493, Fill My Cup, Lord. Let's sing all verses and please join us.
Jesus.
Joining us on that beautiful hymn. Let's bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us this opportunity and this holy Sabbath day. We are worshiping you, Lord. We pray as we join in this holy worship, we bless each and every online members, wherever they are tuning in with us. As we're going to open the Holy Scriptures and study your word, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us and enlighten our souls so that we can find truth through your word. Bless our pastor who will leading us into green pastures, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by our senior pastor, Pastor Chris Buttery. I hope you have a good study. Happy Sabbath.
Oh, thank you for joining us in singing some beautiful hymns this morning, and happy Sabbath. Good to be seen by you. Good to see you, and I trust you've had a blessed week as we gather around God's Word to study His Word here during Central Study Hour. Wherever you are tuning in from Central, if you're watching on 3ABN Proclaim, First Light TV, our website, YouTube channel, wherever you're viewing from, so glad you could join us as we share in this time to study God's Word. And for all of our viewers, we have a free offer as usual. And this the offer this week is offer C22042, C22042. To receive that free offer, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. It's a copy of this presentation on CD or DVD. We want to make sure you have that. Maybe you want to review the lesson, and then maybe you want to share it with someone else who you think might be benefited by it. Of course, all of our resources are on our website, and especially everything related to Central Study Hour is on our Central Study Hour page on our website. We have a beautiful banner in the middle of the home screen. Click on that. Everything you need is right there. The lesson study. Also, if you have any Bible questions, you can go right there and also submit those, and we'll be happy to try to address those as we can. And of course, I want to encourage you to submit questions related to our study in our Bible study guide. Well, we are continuing our study this morning in our study guide education. And today is lesson number 3. And the title is the law as teacher. The law as teacher. And the memory text is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And we'll come back to that in just a few moments. Now, here in sunny California in the year 2019, last year, our governor signed into law 1,200 new laws. That's a lot of laws. I'll have to confess, I don't know more than, or at least half of them. But it's our responsibility, I guess, as residents here in California to understand the laws that that have been passed so that we might live by them. 1,200 laws sounds like a lot. And when you add those to the myriad of existing laws, not only in this state, but all across this land from sea to shining sea, there are copious laws. Now, we have to admit there's nothing exotic about law. There's really nothing exotic about law at all. As a matter of fact, when we think about law, maybe what comes to your mind is just rules and regulations, stuff you have to do to abide by so you don't get into trouble or pay fines or those types of things. And unfortunately, when it comes to God's law, people see his law through the same lens, just some rules and some regulations, and it's just that and that only. Unfortunately, God's law has a public relations issue. And that isn't because he hasn't made things clear related to his law and what is the purpose of his law is. There's an enemy in the land, of course, we know. The devil's done a great job in obscuring God's law to make it as if it's something not to obey, something that's just unnecessary, something that you don't want to bring into your life. It's just a bunch of rules and regulations, this, that, and the other thing, restricting you from living the true life. And you know, unfortunately, even Christians have fallen for that, in that trap, believing that in some ways God's law is obsolete, doesn't need to be kept anymore. And that's kind of a strange thing, especially when we look in the Bible and when we look at the teachings of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, where they uplift God's law. And Jesus said, I came to magnify the law of God. He didn't come to do away with it. He came to magnify it, to make it more applicable to us in our everyday lives. And so, yes, there is a public relations issue with regard to God's law. People tend to be a little confused about the function of the law, and it's important we understand the purpose of the law. Some folk get a little confused, Christians get a little confused by Paul's statements in the New Testament where he talks about how Christians are not justified by the law. And so they see that as the law being obsolete, it's something not needing to be kept. It's just not something that we need to worry about. But Paul really isn't saying that. Paul isn't suggesting that we do away with the law, that the law isn't necessary. We'll talk about the relationship between law and grace later in the lesson, but Paul is certainly not obliterating the law. Just because the law has a particular function or a different function other than the way by which you and I are justified or forgiven by God's grace, doesn't mean we should do away with the law. Just because your toaster oven cannot vacuum your floor doesn't mean that you do away with the toaster oven because it can't vacuum a floor. We could draw analogies all day long. Different things have different functions, and we must understand the genuine and true function of the law, and then all will be well. Now, it is true, and I want to take you to, in your Bibles, if you'd be so kind, turn with me to Psalm 119. And I would submit to us this morning that well-adjusted Christians do not have an aversion to God's law. They understand its role. They understand its purpose. Psalm 119, verse 97, notice what David says about God's law. He says, oh, how I love your law. Now, can you say that? He goes on to say, it's my meditation all day long. So King David didn't have an aversion to law, and we ought not either. As a matter of fact, in our scripture reading, Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, Jesus says this is the greatest of the laws, that we would love God with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul. And so I don't think the average Christian would have a problem with that, because Jesus said it, and certainly it is true. That is the greatest law. So what we're going to look at here in our study together is the law as teacher, the law as an educator. The law is there and designed to teach us some things, so some things that we can learn from it. And so let's get into our study. Let's go to Sunday's lesson. And the title of the lesson is of the day is To Love and to Fear God. To Love and to Fear God. Now, I want to invite you to go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy. That's your fifth book in the Old Testament, written by Moses, part of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 31, that's where we're going to spend some time, Moses is really sharing in these chapters, these closing chapters, really he's sharing his last words to Israel. And this he's doing before a new generation of Israelites is going to be taken into the promised land. You remember the older generation couldn't go through because of unbelief. And so the new generation is going to go through. Before they go through, he has some instructions for them. And he shares with them some things that are very, very important. So we're going to read a few verses in chapter 31. So let's take a look now at this. And by the way, the context, as I mentioned, these are Moses' final words. If you go back to the previous chapters, Moses is declaring the blessings of obedience and also the curses of disobedience. He's drawn a line in the sand for God's people. And he's telling them, you're best off obeying. You're best off doing the right thing. It's going to be good for you. You'll prosper. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But let's go to chapter 31 and we're going to pick it up in verse 9, and we're going to read through verse 13. Notice what it says. It says, So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the son of Levi, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. So all that Moses had, all the instruction he'd received from the Lord, he wrote in a book. He gave it to the Levites who carried the ark. And later on, we'll discover that that book of the law was placed in the side of the ark, differentiating it from the Ten Commandments, the moral law, which were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. And also, this book of the law was passed on to elders. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you suppose the book of the law was given to the priests and to the elders? Well, because they were the folk who taught the people. They were the leaders, the spiritual leaders of God's people. And so if they had God's law, they had the law, the Torah in their hand to share, it would benefit families and civilization, at least Israel. And Israel as a whole would then share with the surrounding nations so that they too might be blessed. Okay, so we continue, verse 10. And Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, this seems like it's the sabbatical year. At the appointed time in the year of release, that's when debts can be released. If someone had sold themselves as a servant because they had a debt they couldn't pay, they would be released at the end of the 7 years. At the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 11, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in this place, in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. And so at this particular time during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all of Israel would gather, God encourages encourages the leaders of the people to gather everyone around and to read the book of the law. Now, that's not to suggest that they ought not, as family, every Sabbath in the synagogue, each day during the week, parents and elders teaching the people the law. It's not to suggest that they were to just review the law once every 7 years, but this was a gathering of all of Israel together on this very auspicious occasion during the Feast of Tabernacles, and there they were to declare and read the book of the law. And I would suggest that, and I think many of us have this experience, when we read God's word, it brings a stabilizing influence, doesn't it? Just talking to someone this week, and he was telling me each time he goes to the word of God and he reads there, he finds enlightenment, he finds clarity, he finds confirmation for the right things that he's doing. If everything around him is saying something different, even his feelings are saying something different, he can go to God's word and there he finds stability, finds purpose and direction, clarity. No wonder the psalmist wrote regarding God's law, his word, that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, especially in this dark world. We need something that brings clarity and direction. And so Israel, were to gather around and the reading of the law would occur. And what a marvelous occasion that must have been each time they did that. Verse 12 says, gather the peoples together, men and women, little ones, the strangers who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. So just for a moment, I want to talk with you about law, because the word here is really is Torah, and it has a broader definition than just the Ten Commandments. Let me share with you here. In Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, Nehemiah spoke of what was written in the law when he was referencing Exodus chapter 13 and 23. So Nehemiah recognized those verses in Exodus as the law. Josiah, he carried on some pretty great reforms, and he carried out injunctions in Leviticus 19 and Leviticus 20, and he said he was doing, quote, the words of the law. And you can read that in 2 Kings chapter 23. And then Hezekiah, we're told, he gave command to carry out the charges of Numbers 28 and 29. And in doing so, he said those things that were written in the law. And you can read that in 2 Chronicles 31. So in the understanding of God's people, they saw the law not as merely just the Ten Commandments, but they saw the writings of Moses as the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the when we read through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and so on, you see an expansion of and a magnification of those Ten Commandments. You have the civil and just laws. You have, of course, you have the hygiene and health laws, and also you have the ceremonial laws. And those, of course, were designed to point people to a coming Redeemer, because ultimately, humanity can't keep God's law in and of itself, in and of themselves. We've broken God's law, and thus we need a Savior. And a Savior to save us from the penalty of a broken law, and of course, empower us to keep that same law. So they saw the law as something broader than just the Ten Commandments. And so when we're talking about law here, we're referring to really all this instruction. And you know what? We could even go further, and this is quite insightful. When we're talking about law as teacher, law as educator, the law includes the story of Adam and Eve, the creation of the world. The law includes the fall of mankind. It refers to the story of the great flood, the wickedness that encompassed the entire earth. The story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the children of Israel. All of these things were written as teachers for us. Didn't Paul say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that all these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come? There's stuff in there, and lots of it, for us to learn from. And so just keep that in mind as we talk together. Okay, so in verse 12, we just read verse 12 in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. It says, gather together all the everyone, even the strangers within their gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear. So here we have two concepts, hearing and fearing. So let's talk a little bit about that together. What does it mean to hear God's law? Well, it just simply means to listen attentively to gain understanding. It means not taking a slapdash approach, a whimsical approach to hearing the things that God is trying to tell us and instruct us. As a matter of fact, interestingly, all throughout the scriptures, we're told to hear and to listen. In the New Testament, in Revelation, John the Revelator says, he that has a ear, let him hear. That's, as a matter of fact, he's quoting Jesus when he says that to the seven churches. So this idea of hearing is very important. And if we think about hearing for a little bit, if we think about balance in our lives, stability in our lives, balance is controlled by the different signals to the brain that come from the eye and different parts of the body, interestingly, including the inner ear. If you've ever had vertigo, and it's no fun at all, you'll know very quickly that if you have vertigo, some things have kind of, the rocks have moved a little in your inner ear, things are just going to get topsy-turvy and you're going to lose balance very quickly. So if we're going to live balanced, whole Christian lives, we need to hear. We need to listen to God's word. Interestingly, our willingness to hear something that we either want to hear or don't want to hear, our willingness to hear is related directly to doing something or not doing something, or doing something that we want to do, or doing something or not doing something we don't want to do, if that makes sense. So typically a person is chimed in and tuned in when they're keen to do the thing that they're listening to. But, we've, of course, many of you watching have children, and our children were younger. They're not so young anymore, all teenagers and growing up in high school and college. But when they were younger, it was kind of funny to watch when we would remind our kids about something in particular, and they would look and with this quizzical look on their face and say, "What did you say?" Now, they knew exactly what we were saying. We'd told them before. We'd asked them to do a particular thing. They didn't do it. And then they look at us with a look of horror, shock. "What did you say? We didn't quite hear what you said." Well, of course, the funny part about that, the funny thing about it all is that they just didn't want to hear what they didn't want to do. And a lot of times we're in the same boat. You know, we're just grown-up children. We've just become a little more sophisticated. We don't give responses like that per se, but we typically tune into the thing that we want to do and tune out the thing that we don't want to do at all. Kids, do your chores. "What did you say?" Kids, "We're going to Burger King to get fries." "We're right there. We'll be right there, Mom and Dad." It all depends on what it is and whether it is in the heart to want to do the very thing, whether we'll listen well or not. So I hope that we'll all have ears to hear and to listen. And so he goes on to say, in verse 12, that they may hear, understand, that they may learn to fear the Lord. Now, this is interesting. To fear God doesn't just happen overnight. It's something that we learn, that we grow into. So let me just backtrack a second. We're talking about the law as teacher. So we're called here in this process of education, in our walk with God, to learn to fear God, which begs the question, what does it mean to fear the Lord? And that's the question that the lesson poses. What does it mean to fear the Lord? For me, to fear is to recognize God in His grandeur, His holiness, and to reverence Him and to obey Him. To me, that's what fearing the Lord is. It's not a cold response to a God that is dictatorial or sharp and harsh, because He's not. God doesn't call for our obedience because He wants us to be miserable. God calls for our obedience because He wants us to be happy. There are guardrails on the side of the road, especially when you're traveling up different areas here, especially in Northern California. There are guardrails on the side of the road so your car doesn't go off the cliff. Those guardrails are there not to make your driving experience miserable. They're there to make your driving experience safe. And God's law is there to keep us safe as well. So to fear God is to reverence Him, to obey Him, to do His pleasure. The author of the lesson brings this illustration. It talks about a father and child relationship. And certainly if you have a good father, you would probably be, might be a little easier to understand this illustration. If you had a father that loved you and you loved and respected them, but you also had a reverence for your father because he not only loved you and provided for you and cared for you, but he also drew boundaries and lines in the sand and enforced his law in the home. And you were grateful for that. And you know, it's funny, kids generally tend to exhibit this disdain for boundaries in the home. But even though they do that, they're actually happiest when they know what those clearly defined boundaries are. Parents fall into a trap. Some parents fall into the trap. My kid's miserable. Maybe my boundaries are too restrictive. And then they loosen them. And as they loosen them and they become unclear to a child might immediately seem happy on the surface, but deep down they're miserable and unhappy because there are no clearly defined boundaries for them to live within. And so when we think about fearing God, we think about a caring, loving father who loves but also enforces law for the benefit and betterment of that child. You know, as a father myself, I didn't tell my children certain things, told them not to do certain things because I just wanted to make their lives miserable, or I love to hear the sound of my own voice because I really don't. I would say these things because I genuinely cared for them. I wanted them to be prepared to live in a very volatile, challenging world, and also to live within the confines of healthy relationships, and to do those things that would benefit them through life. You know, it's one, you know, if you're gonna learn to lie, you're gonna be found out one day, and that's no good. That's not a good thing to live with that kind of in the back of your head, or being found out. It can ruin a person's reputation and trust that you've built with individuals. And so these things are all geared toward bettering a person's life, a father, a mother, creating boundaries for their children because they love them, because they want what's best for them. They want them to be productive and helpful and to give what they can, the best they can to society, to God's work. And of course, ultimately in preparation for a life with God for eternity. So that's to love and to fear God. We can love Him and fear Him all at the same time. These are not diametrically opposed ideas. And God is teaching us to fear Him. That comes as we spend more time in His Word, as we spend time in prayer, as we spend time hearing His Word being taught and sharing in these moments together. The more time we spend with God, the more we learn to love Him, the more we learn to fear Him. And that fear is a very good thing and a healthy thing. Okay, let's go to Monday's lesson. As a matter of fact, I didn't read verse 13. Let me read verse 13, that they may hear, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God, carefully observe all the words of this law. Verse 13, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear your Lord as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Okay, so now let's go to Monday's lesson. Moses knows that he's soon to die, and he's got some things he's got to take care of. He's going to be leaving this crowd of people before they enter into the promised land. So he's got to do a few things. Let's go to verse 14. Let's find out what those things are. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourself in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him. Or commission him. And now the Lord, so Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting, verse 15. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you'll rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of this land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I'll forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day, because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. And then he goes on to talk about how he, in verse 20, how he blessed them, how he established his covenant with them, how they were taken care of, but of course they rebel against him. And then verse 24, verse 23, he inaugurates Joshua, the son of Nun, as the new leader of Israel. Verse 24, so it was when Moses had completed the writing of the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take the book of this law, put it in beside or the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? All right. Now, I think I jumped over something pretty important here. There is instruction here that Moses is to take, verse 21, Moses is to take the words of the law, or parts of the law, and put them into song. And we'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment. Okay, so the question is, what preparation does Moses make here before his death? And what were Moses' chief concerns, and how does he address those concerns? Okay, so obviously Moses is preparing a substitute to take his place. He's the visible teacher, leader of Israel, and now he's inaugurating, bringing in a substitute teacher. That's Joshua, and he's going to be there permanently. And the commandment is to write the book put everything that's been said in the book of the law. And that law, of course, was to be put in the side of the Ark of the Covenant. And some of those words of the law were to be put into song. And I'll just talk about that for just a moment. Those words are found in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. So if you want to know what the song is and all that it says, you want to read chapter 32. And it's quite profound. It's a 43-verse song that Moses tells the people. He doesn't sing it to them. He actually just tells it to them. I'm not sure if that speaks to Moses' singing ability or not, but he tells it to them, and I suppose the Levites, the musicians, are to put it to music, and then that will be passed on to Israel and to future generations. There is something really, really something about putting words to music, because they seem to be recollected a whole lot more easier than just if we were to memorize or think about them in a kind of a rote kind of way. Putting them to music is a great way to remember things. As a matter of fact, that's one of the reasons there are particular Bible verses in the scriptures that I personally know, and I haven't forgotten because they were put to music. And if all I have to do is just think about the tune, and the words will come. The problem with that is, in my BC days, before Christ days, I was listening to all those other types of songs, and those pesky songs have a way of finding their way back into my head, and not always easy. And the funny thing is, I remember the words of the songs because those words were put to music. If we want to remember God's word, great thing to do is put them to music, or find some people who've put them already to music, or if you have that musical ability, maybe write a tune yourself and put it to music. So Moses was to put the law to song. He was to teach them that law, and you'll find that again in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, interestingly, and I just want to touch on this for a quick moment. There's so much here, but just for a quick moment, God is about to send his people over into Canaan. Before he sends them over under a new leader and he ushers them into that promised land, he declares that he knows that they're going to rebel against him. As a matter of fact, he's 100% correct, because as you read Joshua and you read Judges and then you read all the other Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, we see the ups and downs of Israel. Israel ultimately was divided into two sections, the northern tribe, the southern tribe. Ultimately, the tribes were led into captivity. Syria ransacked Israel. Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity. All the words of God came to pass, not because it was a self-fulfilling prophecy, but because of God's foresight. He knew what was going to take place. But here's the point. Here's the point. God still was willing to maintain his role in this covenant relationship with his people. Now, relationships are built upon trust. Relationships don't go very far if one party doesn't play their part in the relationship as the other is. If we were to know that, marriage is probably one of the biggest commitments, relational commitments we'll ever make. We don't know what our spouse might think or say or do as the years roll on. We would hope and we think and we assume that things will be fine. But it's a risk, and we take that risk, and we do what we think is right at that particular time. But would you enter into a relationship with anyone if you knew that they would be unfaithful to their marriage vows? Would you have entered into that relationship with that man or woman if you knew they were going to just be unfaithful to you? Not many of us would do that, and yet here is God. Is willing, even though he knows his people are going to play the harlot, according to these words, they're going to be unfaithful to him, he is still going to be their husband. He's still going to be faithful to them. It's an amazing story. And in doing so, he's hoping and longing that they will be drawn back to him. And the story As we read the story, they do. They fall away, they declare, why are we in this mess? Oh, that's right. We were unfaithful to God. We didn't listen to his law. They come back to him. God prospers them. And then they fall back in their prosperity. And it's a cycle that repeats over and over again. In so much that when you're reading the Old Testament, I'm probably not the only one that has thought, why do they never learn their lesson? And then in those moments, it's kind of a David-Nathan moment, where Nathan talks about this individual and David wants that individual judged for doing the wrong thing. And then Nathan points his finger at David and says, thou art the man, David. There are moments when we're reading God's law and we're seeing Israel, but then we see ourselves. We realize, boy, we make the same foolish mistakes over and over again. And yet God has not forsaken us. God is still there with grace and mercy, arms outstretched, ready to take us back. God is good to us. He's faithful to us. We need to highlight God's grace while we're talking about his law, because the two go hand in hand. Well, with that, we have to briefly mention this idea about the law being a witness against God's people. So when you think about a witness, the law was to be placed on the side of the ark, and it was there to be a witness. So when they played the harlot, when they were unfaithful to God, the law would be brought out and read, and it would testify that they, that the very things that God had said they would do, they had done. And it would be a moment, a sober moment, a call to repentance, a call to renewal and revival in their relationship with God, and that the people were to come back to God. When we think about a witness, we think about someone who is brought before the jury, who has seen something or heard something firsthand or secondhand, and they testify to what they've seen. So if someone is witnessing against you and you're innocent, that's never a good thing. If someone's witnessing against you and you're guilty, that's still not a good thing. And here the law is witnessing against, is to witness against them. Not in a harsh manner for the sake of making people feel small and belittling them, but in the hope that it will appeal to their heart and call them to repentance. A witness against them, you know, the kids, you've told them, don't touch that chocolate cake. It's there for lunch, it's there for dinner. You come back in and there are the children, they've got the chocolate on their lips. No, Mum, Dad, we didn't take the chocolate, but the chocolate, we didn't eat the chocolate cake, but the chocolate on their lips is a witness against them. That's the concept, the idea here. But the idea, at the heart of the idea, is that people would be confronted with where they're at and be called to repentance. We don't have time to go to Romans chapter 3, but in Romans chapter 3, Paul talks about God's law and how it everyone that stands before God's law stands guilty, stands condemned, because we've all broken that law. But then he goes on to share the good news that through the grace of Christ, by faith, we might find freedom and release from condemnation and a new way of living. And so that's the ultimate purpose of God's law, to point us in the way of Jesus, that we might find grace and help and strength and forgiveness and sustaining grace. Let's go to Tuesday. Let's go to Tuesday's lesson. There, of course, are other outcomes of knowing and obeying God's law. Joshua, let's go to Joshua. We're in Deuteronomy, so let's just go over a few pages. Joshua 1, 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law. So God doesn't call for partial obedience. He doesn't ask us to pick and choose those things that are convenient for us at particular times of our lives or particular moments in our day. He asks us to hear all the law and obey all the law. He says, obey according to all the law which Moses, your servant, or my servant rather, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but that you may meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So what was the Lord saying to Joshua, and how do the principles found there apply to us? So he was telling Joshua that as long as he obeyed God's law, that Joshua would prosper. He'd prosper as a leader. He'd prosper in his home. And the children of Israel, if they were obedient, would also prosper as well. I want to just mention this because it's important. Loving God with all of our heart is to engage ourselves in and exercise all of our powers to the development of ourselves for the glory of God. That's what it means to love God with all of our hearts. Joshua was called to obey all of God's law, to obey it with all of his heart. And in doing so, he'd be prosperous. He'd be successful. How does that apply today? Well, a lot of people think about prospering in a financial way. And there are a lot of prosperity preachers out there, and they're doing a lot of harm, unfortunately, to Christianity, letting people know, telling people that if they just obey, their massive blessing is just around the corner. There is no room in Christianity for poverty. There is no room in Christianity for moderate living. God is going to do great and mighty things through you and for you. You just need to wait and be patient. The blessing is just around the corner. While God blessed Israel fiscally, monetarily, the blessing wasn't all that. They were to be his witnesses to the surrounding nations. And as people came and asked questions and would adhere themselves to the people of God, that was one way that they would prosper and be successful. Being honest, having integrity, you'll succeed in the business world. You may not get where some people have gotten by fraud or through deception or blackmail, but you can live with a clean conscience. You'll have peace. You'll have joy. You'll have assurance that God is with you and guiding you and helping you. And as you obey God, God will bless you. We can think about blessings, think about obedience in the area of tithing and offerings. Many have given a faithful tithe and offering, and God has blessed them for that and has taken care of their needs. Again, it may not be the American dream, but it certainly will be taking care of your basic necessities. God is faithful in that particular way. So there are different ways in which we can prosper and be successful as we are obedient to God. Let's go to Wednesday's lesson. Obedience, though, doesn't always prosper us. Now, if we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 31, what was the key reason in this passage as to why Hezekiah prospered? 2 Chronicles chapter 31, and we'll read verses 20 and 21. 2 Chronicles 31, verses 20 and 21. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. Verse 21. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment, to seek his God, he did it. Now notice how he did it. With all his heart. And what was the result of his faithful obedience? God prospered him. God prospered him and blessed his kingship. So obedience. He was obedient to God's will. He sought to do God's will, and he put his heart into everything. This reminds us of Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, doesn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and might. Yeah, he did it with all of his heart. And yet, even the obedient suffer. Even the obedient suffer. Of course, we can immediately talk about the Christian and faithful Christian and persecution. We see that through the Dark Ages and even today in certain countries, Christianity folk are being persecuted for their beliefs. Being faithful to God doesn't always make everything rosy. Doesn't always make everything good and clean and nice. When we look at the story of Job, the Bible says, was perfect. He was a man who was following God, obedient to God, and then disaster struck. And we know the story. He lost his livestock. He lost his goods and possessions. He lost his children. And then, of course, his own body was afflicted with boils. And it was a hard thing for him to handle. Yet the Bible says that in all those things, Job didn't sin with his mouth against God. He sought to trust God. He was a good man, but bad things were happening to him. And then when you go to 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29, it tells us about Paul. And as a listing of all the experiences of Paul, how he was shipwrecked and how he was stoned and how he was beaten within an inch of his life, and how he was imprisoned and how the mobs came up against him. And the list just goes on. All the bad things that happened to Paul. And was Paul faithful to God? Was Paul obedient to the command that Jesus had given him to go to the Gentiles and share the gospel? Certainly he was. Paul loved Jesus. Paul loved God and was faithful. And yet Paul's way wasn't always easy. And there are various reasons for that. Bad things do happen to good people. And sometimes they happen while good things are happening to bad people. And someone suggested the other day that perhaps God allows some of the good things to happen to bad people because ultimately this is all they're going to get. On the other hand, sometimes bad things happen to good people and God's people because God uses those things as a refining fire. He looks at our lives and he sees the gold and he sees also the dross that needs to be burned out. He sees potential. And so he sees value. And so these things happen. We live in a sinful world. The devil is mad against his people, against God's people who are keeping his commandments, being faithful to him. And so he'll do what he can to frustrate us, to hurt us, to harm us. But the key is being faithful to Jesus no matter what, no matter what. Let's go to Thursday's lesson as we close. And let's, for a few moments, take a look at Jesus as our example. Jesus as our example. Was Jesus obedient through his life? Yeah, he certainly was, wasn't he? As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, talking about Jesus' development as a child into his youth and as an adult, the Bible writer says he grew in favor with God, in stature, and in favor with God and man. And so Jesus was very obedient to his Father. Philippians 2 verse 8, let's go over there. We'll go to the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And it says these words. He says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he," speaking of Jesus, "humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Or was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus' obedience wasn't limited. He wasn't obeying as long as things were going well. He wasn't just obeying until circumstances changed and it made his lot harder. Jesus obeyed because it was the right thing to do. Jesus obeyed because he loved his Father. He was loyal to his Father. And he wasn't obedient just for the sake of being obedient. He was obedient because if he failed in his obedience, he would fail you and I of having a Savior and an example in Jesus Christ. And so he was obedient even to death, even the death of the cross. And this death, of course, was the culmination of his life of self-sacrifice in bringing many sons to glory, in bringing you and I to the foot of the cross so that we might live with God forever and have eternal life. He did this for you and for me. He was obedient even to death, the death of the cross for you and for me. It's a marvelous thing. It's a marvelous thing. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 talks about Jesus learning obedience and suffering. That's not to suggest that suffering taught Jesus obedience. Jesus was obedient, but he learned to lock himself into faithfulness even while he was suffering in the process. And here we have an example for you and for me. And then, of course, John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29 talks about Jesus being lifted up. And he said, "When that happens, you'll know that the Father has sent me and that I do the will of my Father." And verse 29, he says that I do those things, always do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And so in Jesus, we have a wonderful example of someone who was obedient. Now, someone's going to say, "Well, that's all nice. Jesus was obedient, but I've tried and I can't be." Well, that's the fact of the matter is, in our own strength, we can't. We really can't. In our own strength, we're weak to do that which is right. Now, some areas we might be really, really good, but then there's those pesky areas that nag at us and get us, and the temptation can be overwhelming and we fall. And it doesn't have to be that way. Don't have to fall. Jude 24 says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." We don't have to fall. We can be more than conquerors, as Paul put it, through Christ who gives us strength. 1 John 2:6 says, "He who says he abides in Christ ought himself also to walk Jesus, even as Jesus walked." And so in Jesus, we not only have a substitute and a savior, but we have an example. And through the Holy Spirit empowers our lives to keep God's law, to be faithful to him. As a matter of fact, when it's all said and done, in the end, God's going to have a faithful group of people. There've been faithful ones all throughout history, but in the final days of Earth's history, God has a remnant who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 14, 12, as a result of responding to listening and understanding and doing those three angels' messages, you have those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Friends, we can't keep the commandments without faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus will give us life and empower us to obey that law of love that does no harm to God and does no harm to our neighbor. God does all of this for us as we surrender our wills to his mighty will. I want to read for you this little statement as we close on the bottom of Thursday's lesson. It's actually taken from the book Steps to Christ, page 61. Notice these words. Ellen White says, "That so-called faith in Christ, which professes to release men from the obligation of obedience to God, is not faith, but presumption." So if a person is a follower of God and they decide, well, you know, I have faith in Jesus, but I don't need to obey his law, that's not genuine faith. That's presumption. "By grace you have been saved through faith, but faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Jesus said of himself, before he came to earth, 'I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart.'" And friends, there's the secret. That's the new covenant promise, that God will write his law in our hearts and in our minds to do his will. And just before he ascended again to heaven, she goes on to say, "He declared, 'I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.' The scripture says, 'Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked.'" And so friends, may in our lives there not be a PR problem with the law of God. The law of God has a particular function. It calls out sin, points us in the direction of a savior. It educates us to what true love looks like, loving God supremely, loving our neighbor as ourselves. It shares with us how to live, how to be prosperous, how to be successful, how to be faithful to God. So may God write his law on our hearts. What do you say out there? Amen. So don't forget, we have a free offer for you. It's offer C22042. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org to receive that special offer, and we'll be happy to get that out to you. We look forward to being with you again together next week when we gather around to study God's word. Trust you have a great week. God bless you.